Father in heaven, we love you, and Father, we come every week, Lord, to hear your word preached, and Father, we pray that that is what would happen, that your word would be preached, not my words, not my opinions, but the word of a God who speaks and communicates and desires to be known by his people. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand your word, to see it clearly, Lord, to love you and to trust you more through it. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, right now, all around the world, worship is happening. All over the world, worship is happening right now. In Buddhist temples, in Hindu temples, in Muslim mosques, Baptist churches, Mormon temples, grass huts in the jungle, in old lady's living room in the South who's too old to get to church. Worship is happening all over the world right now. Sacrifices are being made. Prayers are being offered. Songs are being sung. Oaths are being taken. Candles are being lit. Worship is happening all over the world. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that an awesome thing? The answer from Scripture is no. That is not an awesome thing. The answer from Scripture is a clear no, because most of the worship I just described is worship in which God is not pleased, God is not glorified, God is not the object of it. Therefore, that is not a good thing that all of that worship is going on. So how can we worship God? How is it that you and I can come into the presence of God and pray and lift up our voices and sing and preach and hear the preaching of his word? How can we worship God and know that our worship is pleasing to him and that he accepts it and enjoys it? We're going to be back in Hebrews chapter 11 again this morning. And we're going to focus on verse 4 as we see two different kinds of worship. One worship that God is pleased with and another which God rejects. Chapter 11, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made by things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, being dead, still speaks. And then turn back to Genesis chapter 4. Put your bulletin or your finger or your pen. Put something in Hebrews chapter 11 and turn back to Genesis chapter 4. And follow along as I read verses 1 through 7 of Genesis 4. We have in Hebrews 11 a recounting of something that happened back in Genesis 4 where these two brothers offer worship. So we're going to go back to Genesis 4 and read that brief account because we're going to draw on it fairly extensively this morning. Genesis 4 verses 1 through 7. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time, his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought from the firstborn of his flocks and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Well, as you can see, Hebrews chapter 11, as well as Genesis chapter 4, are both about the same thing. They're about Cain and Abel worshiping God. And so we're going to look at these two men and their worship under three main points. They're there in your bulletin. First, we're going to see what the worshipers did. Then we're going to see how God responded, and then we'll finish by looking at why is this here? Why is this in Hebrews chapter 11? Let's begin by looking at what the worshipers did. What did they do in worship? In the first half of verse 1, the writer of Hebrews makes a contrast between these two worshipers and really two types of worship. He says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And Hebrews chapter 11 is rightly called the faith chapter. Some of your headings of Hebrews 11 will actually call it faith, or by faith we understand, or in some way it'll draw our attention to the fact that Hebrews 11 is all about faith in the old covenant. And we see example after example of what faith looks like, what it means to have faith in God. And last week in Hebrews 11 verses 3 and 4, we saw there's an element to faith that is universal to all Christians. Verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. And so he says we because this is something common to all Christians. All true Christians should believe that God is the creator and the sustainer of life. But then as he goes on through Hebrews chapter 11, he starts talking about not we, but specific individuals throughout all of Old Covenant history. And so there's a corporate dimension to faith. There's dimensions of faith that have to do with all of us that we share in common. But there's also specific individual dimensions of faith that are going to look very different in each and every one of our lives. It's striking to me that the fourth human that we know to exist, the fourth person, is selected by the Holy Spirit as Hebrews is being written as an example for us of this is what individual, personal faith looks like in your life. There's no indication that Abel thought much of himself or that he looked at the faith that he exemplified in Genesis 4 and thought, I'm going to be in the hall of faith. No, Abel was a man that lived his life seeking to please the Lord. And because of that, the word of the Lord comes in Hebrews chapter 11 and says, here is what personal, individual faith looks like. Here is the faith that pleases God. And the implication is all of this is here for us to look at and say, not how amazing Abel is, but here's a man who lived a life that gives us an example so that we too can have that kind of faith. So that it could be said and it could be written of us. Here was someone who followed after God in faith. And we forget sometimes that, yes, there's universal elements of faith. There's faith which all Christians share in common. Faith in Christ. Faith in the Word of God. But there's other personal faith. It's going to look very different in my life than it is in your life. There's people in our church that may one day be called to follow God through a very dark, difficult time of having cancer. There's others of us that don't have cancer and may never have cancer. And faith in that instance is going to look very different than it is if God chooses to allow someone to have a life of ease and someone else to have a life of pain. There's very different dimensions of faith in each and every one of our lives. But in Hebrews 11:4, he calls out Abel. He says, by faith, here is an individual who followed God with personal faith in his life. And God commends that. God looks at that and is pleased with it. And he gives it to us an example of what kind of faith is pleasing to the Lord. This isn't the only time the Bible calls out individual personal faith and God commends it. You probably remember back in Matthew chapter 8, there's a Roman soldier who's a centurion. And he has a servant who is very ill and paralyzed. And so this centurion who has 100 soldiers under him comes to Christ and he says, my servant is sick. And Christ says, okay, I'll come and I'll heal him. And remember what the servant said. No, I'm not worthy that you come into my house. But if you would from here, miles away, speak the word, my servant would be healed. And Christ goes out of his way in Matthew chapter 8 to say this. In verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in all of Israel. Jesus sees the faith of one man in one specific instance and he marvels at it. He's amazed by it. He says, this is pleasing to me, and he draws attention to it. And that's what's going on in Hebrews 11:4, as the writer of Hebrews sees the faith of Abel. He says, this is a faith that pleases God. And so God is drawing our attention to the personal faith of a man, Abel, and commending it to us as an example to follow. Now, Hebrews 11:4 is really straightforward. It's pretty basic. The actual interpretation of it doesn't require much. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, though he being dead, he still speaks. Very straightforward. Abel offered a sacrifice, Cain offered a sacrifice, God was more pleased with Abel's, and even though he's dead, he's still speaking to us. Pretty straightforward. But, as straightforward as the actual interpretation of it might be, it raises a whole lot of questions. It raises a whole lot of difficulties that many great scholars disagree with. The first one is, what does it mean that Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice? What made Abel's sacrifice more excellent than his brother's? And I have to admit, as I began studying last Monday, what I believed at that point that I would have said a week ago has changed through the week to where now I'm going to say something different than I would have a week ago about what made Cain's or Abel's offering better. So I'm going to give you three options that would summarize the biggest three opinions out there about what made Abel's offering more excellent than Cain's. Then we're going to see if we can decide which one is right. The first interpretation is very simply that Abel's sacrifice was better than his brother's because it was offered in faith. After all, verse 4 says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. And so that interpretation would say there's nothing intrinsically better about Abel's sacrifice than his brother Cain's, except that it was motivated by faith. So whether it was blood was irrelevant, the quality of the sacrifice was irrelevant, it was offered by faith, and that faith is what made it better than his brother's. Obviously, that interpretation draws more heavily on Hebrews 11 than it does Genesis chapter 4. The second interpretation says Abel's offering was better because it was a blood sacrifice, and Cain's was vegetables or grain or some kind of fruit of the ground. And the interpretation goes like this, as God establishes sacrifices later in Leviticus, the emphasis is often on blood. That's the main thing that's often offered. And so this interpretation would say it's because it was blood that God was more pleased with it. The next main interpretation sees great significance, not so much in the kind of offering, as is the quality of offering, as well as the sacrifice or the personal cost that went into making the offering. This interpretation draws more heavily from Genesis 4 than it does Hebrews 11. Because listen again as I read Genesis 4, 3 and 4. It says, in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of the fat. In verse 3, it tells us Cain brought an offering from the ground. It doesn't say it was the first fruits. It doesn't say it was the best. It just says he brought an offering from the ground. So we think, okay, like, did he go to his barn or did he go to his garden and just like, I'm going to go make an offering. I'm going to gather some stuff up and I'm going to take it to God. That's kind of how it reads. But when it comes in verse 4 and it talks about Abel's offering, it says he not only brought the first fruits, but he also brought the fat of his flock. He brought the best. He went around all of his sheep or goats or whatever kind of flock he had, and he found the best. The choicest animal. The one that would cost him the most to sacrifice. That's the one that he took. And so this interpretation would say his was better because what it cost him. David said, I will not offer anything to the Lord that costs me nothing. And so this interpretation would say it was better because of the cost and the sacrifice that it was for Abel to make. So those are the three main interpretations that are out there. And we have to ask, which one is it? Was Abel's offering better than Cain's because the faith behind it? Because of the blood associated with it, or the quality and the sacrifice that it required? 2 weeks ago, I would have said the answer was the first one. It was faith. But now I think the testimony of all scripture is all three. That because Abel had faith in God, his faith motivated him to make, yes, an appropriate sacrifice, which had blood, but also to be willing to personally sacrifice in faith, knowing that that's what God desired of him. One of the reasons I would say that is because in the logical flow of Hebrews chapter 10 and 11, you can't disassociate faith with works. Every example of faith given in Hebrews 11 is associated with works. There's faith, and that faith motivates into an action. In Hebrews 10:34, he calls us to have a faith that looks through the circumstances of life to the future promises of God so that we can rejoice in the plundering of our goods. He sees faith working its way out in enduring trials. We can never separate faith and works in Scripture. So James 2:17 says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. In James chapter 2, there's this lengthy discussion about the relationship between faith and works. Faith in action. And the point James makes is that true faith will always lead to true action. When our faith is in the right place, it will produce right actions. We will respond to faith in right works. So when we come to Hebrews 4:11 and he says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than his brother, it's not only the faith, but also the offering itself that was better because it was motivated by a life of faith. So let me give you a few reasons to tell you why I'm going to interpret Hebrews 11:4 to say that Abel's faith was better than Cain's for those three reasons. Last week, in verse 3, the writer of Hebrews took for granted that his audience was familiar with Genesis. He drew from Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, recalling the accounts of creation. He says, by faith, we understand that God created the world. And he really takes for granted that his audience remembers Genesis 1 and 2. They knew that. They were familiar with it. So it would seem likely to me that he also takes for granted that they knew Genesis chapter 4, where Cain and Abel make their offerings. Because in Genesis 4, as we read when we started, there's no mention of faith. There's a mention of the quality of his sacrifice. There's a mention of the blood. There's a mention of the cost that it had to him in being the first fruits. But there's no mention of faith. And the writer of Hebrews knows the Old Testament well enough to know that's not going to go unnoticed by his audience as he writes the book of Hebrews. He knows his audience is going to know there's no faith mentioned in Genesis 4. So we have one of two options. Either one, he's arbitrarily assigning faith to Abel that wasn't there in Genesis chapter 4. Or he rightly understood that the actions of Abel and the kind of sacrifice he made, as well as the quality of that sacrifice, were a reflection of a heart of faith. So that the right faith produced right worship. So we need to understand that the offering of Abel was not only better because of faith, but it was also better because of the kind of offering that it was. It was an offering in which God had required, it was an offering which God had expected to be brought, and therefore in faith, Abel brought the right offering. There's another principle we drew out of verse 3 last week, and it was the principle that faith is always a response to revelation. So God's word we saw last week tells us God created the world in 6 days by his word. And faith says, I believe revelation. That's a principle we drew out of last week. And if that principle's true, then we have to ask, what revelation was Abel responding to that Cain should have responded to in worshiping rightly? Because if you read through Genesis 1 through 4, what you won't find is an institution of sacrifices anywhere. You won't find God coming to Cain and Abel and saying, here's the sacrifice I want, now do it. So if faith is a response to revelation, we could draw the conclusion that the kind of sacrifice they made was irrelevant because God had not yet instituted one. But we have to remember what happened in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, two very important things happened right after the fall of mankind, right after men sin. Listen to Genesis 3:15. God told the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So in verse 3 of Genesis 15, God promises the serpent as well as the woman that there is a seed coming through the woman that is going to crush the head of the serpent. So sin enters the world, and God's immediate promise is this. There is a descendant coming through Eve that is going to destroy the serpent. Now, there's no indication that Eve would have thought that was anything other than maybe even Cain and Abel. But there's this promise that Cain and Abel would have known, they would have understood, that God has promised someone is going to destroy the works of the serpent. The other thing we have to remember from Genesis chapter 3, and I'll tie that in just a minute, is that after Adam and Eve sinned in verse 21, he says this, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin, and he clothed them." So in Genesis 3:7, Adam and Eve had previously made clothes to cover their own nakedness, trying to cover their own shame, their own guilt. And then God comes, and as you're familiar with the story, God pursues them through the garden, and he finds them, and he says, "Hey, whatever clothes you're wearing doesn't cut it." So what God does is he kills two animals, and he takes the skin from those animals, and he takes their clothing off, and he puts on them the clothing from these animals that were just sacrificed. What's God doing? He's showing Adam and Eve that there is a sacrifice that's acceptable. There is clothing that can cover you. But it's not what you make. It's what I provide. It's death. It's the blood of another. God's showing Adam and Eve really the early picture of the gospel. That for their sin, for their guilt, something else had to die. Blood had to be shed, and they had to be clothed by the righteousness of another. So in seed form, Adam and Eve were seeing the principle that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Cain and Abel knew that much. How much more they knew, we don't know. But they knew that God had promised that there was a seed coming that was going to crush the head of the serpent, and they knew that God was pleased not in the sacrifices of fig leaves that were stitched together, but God was pleased with the sacrifice of animals. So when our passage tells us that by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, it's showing us that Abel believed God's promise to Eve. It's showing us that Abel was able to see in the sacrifice made by God a picture of what God wanted. A picture of the kinds of sacrifice that were pleasing to God. And so as he looked at those things with faith, he then responded in that faith by offering to God the best animal he had and by shedding its blood. The Scottish theologian John Brown says it was by faith that Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Faith, throughout the whole of this chapter, is the belief of a divine revelation. It's plain then that a revelation which had been made to Cain and Abel respecting the duty of offering sacrifices and the acceptable method of performing that duty. Though we have no particular account of the institution of sacrifice, the theory of its origination and express divine appointment is the only tenable one. The idea of expressing religious feelings or expiating sin by the shedding of blood of animals could never have entered the mind of man. We read that God clothed our first parents with the skin of animals, and by far the most probable account of this matter is that they were skins of which he had commanded them to offer in sacrifice. So how was Abel's offering more acceptable than Cain's? Abel offered a better sacrifice because in faith he offered what he knew through revelation God desired. And because of that, he took the choicest of his animals and spilled their blood. So those are the two sacrifices. How is it then that God responded to those sacrifices? Look again at verse 4. Verse 4 goes on to say, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. So verse 4 shows us not only the kind of offering they made, but also how God responded to their offerings. And he says that through it, God, Abel obtained a witness that he was righteous. And theologically, we have to be very careful with verse 4. Because it says, through Abel's sacrifice, he received a witness that he was righteous. That's what it's saying. It doesn't say he obtained righteousness through a sacrifice. It says, through the sacrifice, he obtained a witness that he was already righteous. And the distinction there may appear small, but it's theologically very significant. We have to make that distinction because the Bible is absolutely clear that we are righteous, we are accepted by God, not because of our sacrifice, not because of our worship, not because of what we offer or what we bring to God, but we are accepted the only way anyone has ever been accepted by God is through faith in God. Remember what Paul said about Abraham in Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited or accounted to him for righteousness. How was Abraham declared righteous? Not by being a good guy. Not by making the right sacrifices. Abraham was justified and declared righteous by God through faith. The implication is that if Abraham, the father of faith under the old covenant, was justified by faith, everybody under the old covenant as well as under the new covenant is saved the same way. Not by what we bring, but by what we receive through faith. And that's a small distinction in verse 4, but it's very important. Abraham was righteous through faith. Abel was righteous through faith before he made the offering, and he made the offering that he did because of his faith. So why was Abel's offering received? God accepted Abel's offering because God has already accepted Abel. It's not as if God looks at these two offerings and he's like, okay, grain and grapes or meat. I choose meat, so I pick you. That's not what's going on here. God had already accepted Abel because Abel had already put his faith in Christ. And because Abel had already put his faith in Christ, God looks at his offering and says, I'm going to receive that. I'm going to accept your worship because I have already accepted you. So who is it that can bring something pleasing to God? Who is it that can worship God rightly even this morning? It's those and only those that come to God having already been received by God through faith. So if you've been justified by God, if you can say, my faith is in Christ, then by the grace of God, you are now capable of doing what's pleasing to God in worship. But he tells us God witnessed to Abel's righteousness. Verse 4 says that by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. So how is it, or what did God do to testify to the righteousness of Abel? It doesn't say how God communicated his pleasure in Abel in his offering. It doesn't tell us what God did to express his displeasure in Cain. It may have been that God consumed Abel's offering with fire and he didn't consume Cain's. It may be that an audible voice came from heaven and said, okay, this is a sacrifice I like, this is one I don't, we don't know. But what we do know from Scripture is that whatever God did to communicate pleasure with one and not the other was clear to Cain and Abel. Listen again to Genesis 4, 1, or 4 verses 4 and 5. Abel also brought from the first fruit of the flocks and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel in his offering. But he did not respect Cain in his offering. And Cain was angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? and why is your countenance fallen? Genesis 4 doesn't record for us the exact details of what God did to express his pleasure or dissatisfaction in the offerings. But what is obvious is that Cain leaves dejected. Cain leaves angry. Cain leaves with no uncertainty that God has not received his worship. And his brother's was. So he's angry. It's interesting that God allows Cain to be angry and remain angry. That's interesting to me. And it's striking to me because although God is saddened by his anger, God's response to it is not to comfort him. God's response to Cain's anger is not to comfort, it's to confront. It's to draw out the fact that he has done wrong. So in Cain's anger and dejection, God comes to him and says, "Why are you angry?" It's almost as if God's saying, "If anyone should be angry here, it's me. Why are you angry, Abel or Cain? I'm the one that should be angry." So, and the reason that's interesting is because the way we think about worship is that if we come sincere, if we come with a desire to please God, or if we do something that's sincere and religious, God should accept us. You won't find a more sincere offering than that of Cain. But he was sincerely wrong. And God does not conform his standards to the emotional disposition of someone who's wrong. God tries then to bring Abel back and to see the error of his ways for his sin. So God came to an angry, sad man who had just been publicly rejected. He says, "Why are you angry?" The words of Proverbs 15 verse 8 seem fitting for Abel. They say, "The sacrifices of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the prayers of the upright are his delight." What a strike in the face of modern day worship. Because the mantra of much of what's called worship today is that if you are sincere, it doesn't matter what you do, it doesn't matter how you do it, as long as you're sincere, God will accept you. And so we have churches that have rejected preaching, that have rejected singing, that have rejected the reading of scripture, that have rejected prayer. And they've said, "We're going to have an artist come paint a picture. It's going to have no meaning. It's just going to be like, it's going to look like the dots on the left side. And that's going to be our worship today." That's how our modern culture has skewed worship. And the modern thinking of worship is that if we're sincere, God should accept us. God should receive us. But that's not what God does with the worship of Cain and Abel. God comes to Cain and he rebukes him. He shows Cain in the midst of his emotional distress, the reason his emotional turmoil is there is because he has a conscience that bears witness that he is guilty before God and has brought nothing that's pleasing to God. When I was younger, my mom went out of town for a few days. And I say younger, this was at least a year ago. And it was actually a lot longer than that. But, you know, as a young kid, I was like, "Mom's out of town, I want to do something special for her." And what she would have interpreted as being special would have been like getting along with my siblings and cleaning my room. Like if she could have come home and there weren't fights she had to take care of and the house was clean, that would have been sweet. Right? Moms are like, "Yeah." That's not what I did. I got school bus yellow paint. And I painted the kitchen, including the stove, school bus yellow. And in my, like, I don't remember. Oh, let's just say I was 8, okay? I don't remember how old I was. And let's just say as an 8-year-old little boy, my expectation was Mom's going to come through the door and just, like, wrap her arms around me and be like, "This is the best school bus kitchen I've ever had." The tears that she cried when she walked through the door were not tears of pleasure. I asked her about this yesterday. She said she didn't remember it, so praise God she's forgetting things. But I did not get her smiling face of approval. I got her anger. I got her displeasure. I got in trouble. What was the principle I learned? That as sincere as I may have been, If you don't do what the object of your worship, obviously I don't worship my mom, you see where I'm going. The object of our worship is not pleased, no matter how sincere we are, unless we do what the one we're trying to please expects. And the same is true with God. That God not only tells us to worship Him in sincerity, but He also tells us to worship Him exactly how He commands. And should we fail to do worship the way that He commands, we fail to bring Him glory. Hyle Jones, the professor of practical theology at Westminster, says, "Today, the widespread idea is that whatever we devise as worship qualifies as acceptable worship, and the dimension of worship being directed to God is being lost sight of. Instead of the vertical, something horizontal is cultivated. Something done to make people feel good rather than what pleases God. And it's only the latter that God will approve." So what's Hyle Jones saying? He's saying that as the object of our worship, God gets to dictate what we do in worship. Under the days of Cain and Abel, it was the best of your blood, blood sacrifice. That's what God expected. In our day, God gets to dictate what we do in worship. That's why we've structured our worship service the way we have as a church. That's why we read scripture. That's why we preach the word. That's why we sing songs. That's why we pray as a church. Because in our worship, we want to do what the object of our worship has commanded us to do, so that in faith we can bring the kind of worship that's pleasing to Him. So then the final question we want to ask from Hebrews 11:4 is, why is this here? Why is Hebrews 11:4 preserved in the account of Scripture? Look at the end of verse 4. It says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts." And then notice what it says. And through it, being dead, he still speaks. Notice the little phrase at the end of verse 4. It says, even though Abel is dead, he still speaks. What does that mean? It means that the faith of Abel is recorded in Genesis chapter 4 as well as in Hebrews 11. So that we can look to it. We can say, this is an example for me to follow. Abel's dead. First martyr received in heaven. First person to be received into heaven. And even though he's dead, thousands of years later, he's still speaking to you and he's still speaking to me through his faith, saying this is what pleases God. Faith. It's interesting because as soon as the writer of Hebrews finishes the hall of faith in chapter 11, he comes in chapter 12 and he says, "Therefore, in light of the great hall of faith, all of the saints in the Old Testament," he says, "since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," all of those people mentioned in chapter 11, "let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us." How do we do that? Verse 2 says, "looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So as soon as he tells us the hall of faith, he comes in chapter 12 and says, looking at the example of all of the people that I've just given you, follow it. Run with them. Look at their footsteps in front of you and follow their faith. Also in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, it says, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise." The writer of Hebrews throughout wants us to look at the examples of faith that he gives us and follow them. So the story of Abel is given to us as an example to show us that by God's grace, we can have the same kind of faith as Abel. We can do what is pleasing to God through faith by believing what He has revealed to us in His Word and then living a life of obedience. One of our family's favorite movies that we watch frequently with the kids is Monsters, Inc. It's an animated kids movie about this town that's populated by monsters. And the way that the town is functioning, like electricity-wise, but electricity from that town comes because the scariest monsters go into the human world and they collect the screams of children when they scare them at night. And the screams power the city. Sounds like a creepy movie. It's really not. But only the creepiest, the biggest, scariest, hairiest monsters are the ones that actually get to go scare. The rest of them are like support. And at one point in the movie, the like five big, hairy, scary monsters are walking into the scare room where they go scare the kids. And the little guys are like, wow, look at those guys. That's not why Hebrews 11 is here. The story of Cain and Abel is not recorded for us so that we stand with the little guys and go, wow, look at Abel. It's here to show us that like Abel, we too can live a life of faith and have the pleasure of God. So we could come away thinking what a great guy Abel is, or we could look at his footsteps and say he followed God in faith, and by the grace of God, we are going to do the same. So Hebrews 11:4 is here to show us not how great Abel was, but what true faith looks like. True faith looks to the provision that God has made for our righteousness. The sacrifice not of the blood of an animal, but of the sacrifice of the blood of his own son, Christ. True faith looks to that. It says, that's where my righteousness comes from. That's where God's pleasure comes to me. And in faith, it embraces that. It receives that in faith and then continually follows God in obedience. There's a couple other reasons why the story of Cain and Abel is recorded for us. In the story of Abel, we see a man who looked to the truth that God had shown him. And because of it, and because it came from God, he believed it and he lived his life as if it were true. Abel looked at very little revelation, we'd have to say. An example that God gave and a very vague, opaque promise. And he believed them. He saw them for what they were, and he lived his life accordingly. And the same should be true for us, especially given the fact that we don't have three chapters of Scripture. We have the entirety of God's Word, leather bound. We have probably 20 Bibles in our house. All of them telling us, this is God's will, this is what God has done, this is what God expects from you. And the question that Abel begs from each and every one of us is, will we respond to the truth of God's word in obedient faith? That's going to look different for each and every one of us. For some of us, that's going to look like being great wives to jerks of a husband. Why? Because God's word calls us to do so. That's the kind of faith that we should exemplify. But it's also showing us something about Cain. It shows us that Cain worshipped in sincerity. One of the things that's striking if you read Genesis chapter 4 is that it mentions Cain before it mentions Abel. You can say, well, that's because Cain was older and so he was mentioned first. That's possible. But the way it reads is as if this worship idea, as they both bring their offerings, was actually Cain's idea. The time comes for them to offer sacrifices, and Cain first brings his offering. I think that's written that way to show us something of the sincerity of Cain's heart, to show us that he is sincerely trying to follow God. But one of the things we learn from Cain is that sincerity apart from faith do not equal worship. You can be sincere in your worship and you're still sincerely wrong if that worship is not accepted by God as what's pleasing to him. So what do we see in the life of Cain? In the life of Cain, we see a man who's seeking to be accepted by God, who is bent and determined to do things his own way. He's sincere, but he's sincerely trying to do things his own way. He's trying to do things in a way that God has not revealed. And although Cain is dead, like his brother Abel, he too speaks to us. Because in his life, we see a man who is self-deceived. We see a man who thinks that God will accept him because of his sincerity. We see a man who thinks he'll be accepted by God on his terms, not God's. So Cain is a picture for us of a person who thinks that God will fudge the rules and make an exception for me because I'm sincere. Because I did something. Because I was in church on Sunday. And the lesson we learn from the life of Abel is that there are no exceptions. God does not accept Cain. Why is that relevant? It's relevant because some of you here today are here today, and although you're here worshiping with us, although you're singing the same songs, hearing the same sermon, reading the same Bibles, there's something fundamentally flawed about your worship. And God does not accept it because God has yet to accept you. But the good news is that later in Hebrews chapter 11, he will come and say there's another blood that speaks louder than the blood of Abel. It's the blood of Christ. And the reason he does that later in Hebrews 12 is to show us that Abel was not saved by the sacrifice he made. He was saved by the blood of the sacrifice Christ would make on his behalf. And so Abel was accepted by God and Cain was not, because Abel's faith was in God. So what's the implication for us? The implication from us is that if we are going to be accepted by God, if you are going to be accepted by God, it's going to be because we put our faith in the provision that God has made in the blood of His Son. And that's what the gospel's all about. That's what the Bible's all about. It's about God Himself coming like He did to Adam and Eve and stripping us of our sin. Stripping us of our righteousness and saying, you can be forgiven. You can be pleasing to me. You can be accepted. But it's not because of what you bring. It's because of what I do. And in the death of Christ, as he dies on the cross, we see Jesus taking the payment that our sins deserve so that he could then give his righteousness, give forgiveness of sins, all of our sins, the littlest ones and the biggest ones, all of them can be forgiven. If we put our faith in Christ. And so the call that comes to each and every one of us from Hebrews 11:4 is that we exemplify the kind of faith Abel had by putting his faith in God, because that is what was pleasing to God. And Father, we pray that you would give us that kind of faith. Lord, we live in a world that rejects the idea of faith, let alone the idea that God himself would become man and call us to put our faith in him. But Lord, that is the way and the only way we can be pleasing to you. And so, Father, we pray that you would build our faith, cause us to see the example of Abel as he looked at the revelation that he had and trusted it, Lord, and lived his life accordingly. And we pray that you would give each and every one of us the same faith. And we pray this in your name. Amen.